Well, we're glad you're here tonight. And if you've never been to one of our Thursday night Bible studies before, we simply encourage our people to study the Bible and read the Bible all week long. And we come together on Monday or Thursday night for the express purpose of having any question you want to ask about the Bible. No question's dumb, no question is stupid. Maybe it's something you always wanted to ask and never had a place to ask it. But if it's important to you, it's important to us. And the way we operate here, if you want to ask a question, just raise your hand. I'll call upon you. But the first question is already taken tonight because Mom over here already told me she got a question. And she had that sneaky-looking grin on her face like it's going to be a good one. So we'll hand it over to her here. So Mom, go ahead. What's your first question? You're looking to be a minister, are you? Or you're just, okay. Well, her question is, what does the Bible say about women's place in ministry? And does the Bible say anything about women being in the ministry as far as pastors or deacons or whatever the case? And first of all, who wants to get us rolling on that? I'll let you just kick this one open here. John, where do you want to go first? Let's go over to Titus. Let me say, as we're turning there, you know, the idea is today, and I don't like the word fundamentalism, but for lack of a better word, in for people who believe the Bible, the idea by the liberal crowd is put out today that, you know, that anybody who believes the Bible is a male chauvinist and that women have no place and all those things. Most of the men that say that wouldn't even be here if it wasn't for a woman. So, I mean, women do have a definite place, and I said most, all of them wouldn't be here. But women definitely have a place in God's program, and there's no question about it. And let's go over here to Titus. Got to move my pages easily here, or they'll come out of my hand. All right, Titus what? Titus 2, verse 3. It says, "The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed." Go ahead. You want to comment on that, John? You can.
This is the role of the women in making Christianity have a good report without it. The role is to teach, to have their behavior as they become holiness, not to be false accusers. That goes back to where it talks about also in Titus and 1 and 2 Thessalonians that the woman ought not to be busybodies. It goes back to the reference in Ephesians, I think, about them. And 1 Corinthians 7 about widows. They're not false accusers, not given to much wine. That, you know, that's pretty self-explanatory. The main thing is the important thing in my opinion.
My wife always got a hold of that much wine. She said she's not to give him the much wine. Give her a little latitude. She could have a little wine. I've carried her up the steps a few times, put her in bed. No, I'm just kidding. I think not. You're right. Go ahead, John.
In verse 4 says that they may teach the young women to be sober. There's a role. This deals primarily with older women, but this can apply to all women. That they teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet. That means they're to be wise, they're to be chaste, they're to be pure, keepers at home, good, obedient to all. To their own husbands, and all these things go together, that the word of God may not be not blasphemed. This is the role of the woman in a Christian setting, and how they're supposed to have a testimony to other women that the God may be lifted up and not be blasphemed. There's an example of a role of a woman in a church.
Very good. That's good. But there's more to it. Yes, ma'am.
Okay, I just want to know what, because I totally believe all that. But what if they would say, well, I can be all that and pastor also?
Well, she says, what if they say I can be all that and pastor also? I was just cropping my ear. That's okay. I just, my jaw. Go ahead.
Like in 2 Corinthians where it talks about the women being, where they were trying to usurp the man's authority in the church.
Oh, you're about the hair deal. Well, that's true. There's a better one than that. I mean, okay. You guys hang on a minute. Let me see if somebody else can get to it. I know you know the answer. If not, I'll always default back to my... If I ever get in the jam in the Bible, I don't know who I can go to. I always got to say, Jimmy, I got to go to the bathroom. Would you take over for a second? Hopefully, he'll have an answer by the time I get back. Or I say, Jeff, I got to go throw up. Would you be back? I'll be right back in a minute. Anybody? Anybody want to take us to another good verse? I got one great passage in mind, which answers a lot of things there. And then I got something. I'm going to take you some places you never even thought of going. I'm going to take you to First Maccabees. Anybody? I mean, you've missed... Nobody said the obvious one yet. Anybody? Okay. Where were you going to go?
1 Timothy.
Okay. Where were you going to go?
1 Timothy.
Okay. Let's go to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Now, you got to remember in mind, first of all, that when Paul writes to Timothy, these are the two books that really deal with the aspect of the ministry. When he writes 1 and 2 Timothy, he goes through all the qualifications for a man being in the ministry and everything. And when he gets into chapter 2 here, he talks about women. And he says in verse 7, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ. I lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold, pearls, or costly array. Now let me stop there for a minute, because this is taken by some people to mean that a woman shouldn't wear makeup, and that she shouldn't wear jewelry, and she shouldn't have her hair done nice, or whatever. She had to look like, yeah, whatever, you know. And of course, that's not what it's talking about. Now, how do you know that? All right, let's move back up here, just to give you a little insight in what he's talking about here, because you hear the Bible mistaught many, many times. And this is a common passage. He says in verse 8, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Now, that is... that verse there, people use that to say that when you pray, you ought to lift your hands to God. Well, first of all, I don't have a problem with you lifting your hands to God if you want to pray. I have no problem with that whatsoever. I think there's ample places in the Bible where people raise their hands and when they pray or when they're praising the Lord. I have absolutely no problem with that. But what I'm saying is this. That's not what this verse is saying. Say, how do you know that? It says lift up holy hands. Well, that's the key. It says holy hands. First of all, there is nothing holy about these hands. This is your flesh. And these hands aren't holy. Bible says, Paul says in the book of Romans, that dwelling inside you, in your flesh, dwelleth no good thing. These hands that you see here, that you have on your body, are not holy. What is holy is on the inside, your spiritual soul, your spiritual body. And when it's talking about somebody lifting up their holy hands, it means somebody spiritually lifting up to pray to God. It has nothing to do with these hands. But that doesn't mean you can't lift your hands up in prayer and praise to the Lord. I have no problem with that whatsoever. I want you to understand that. I'm just saying that's not what this verse is teaching. It's okay to do that if you desire to do that, and that is not a problem. That is a expression between you and God that when it's true from your heart and true to God, I mean, I don't know what to tell you. It's okay to do it. But that's not what this verse is saying. This verse is saying here that men ought to have their prayer lives to the place where they're lifting up their hands, holy hands, and you know inside your body you have a spiritual body called your soul, that has hands, that has eyes, that has ears, and has all the things, Luke chapter 16, the rich man in hell, his soul is in hell, his body's in a grave. The Bible tells you that he died and was buried, his body, but in hell he lifts up his eyes, being in torment, he sees, he has a tongue, he wants water on that tongue. You have a body inside your physical body, which is your spiritual body. It has hands, it has feet. I don't know how many times over the years I've talked to men and women who have, and this sounds eerie, you know, and it sounds goofy, but it's true. I don't know how many times that somebody's had an amputated leg or a hand, and they claim that their foot itches, you know, where the leg's been amputated. And they feel like they still got their foot on there. And of course, spiritually speaking, they do. Because you can cut somebody's physical leg off, but you got a spiritual leg sticking out of there that you can't see. It's part of your soul that is eternal. And that soul, when you die, either goes to heaven or it goes to hell, one or the other. So you have holy hands if you're saved. And those holy hands aren't these flesh and blood hands, but the holy hands you have are inside your spiritual body, which lift up to God when you praise Him or you pray. So I say all that to say this. Got to watch every word in the Bible. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Spiritual hands, not your physical hands. Okay. In like manner. So what he's getting ready to say about the women is in like manner what he just said about the men. So just like the hands aren't literal, the modest apparel, shamefacedness, sobriety with broidered hair or gold, pearls is not literal. It's talking about the inner woman. In fact, it's talking about the hidden man in your heart. And every man, every woman has a man living inside them that needs to be dressed right. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you do that, in like manner also that women adorn themselves, modest apparel, spiritually speaking. And this is the problem today. You know, people dress on the outside and are one thing on the inside. When you're what you need to be on the inside, you'll be what you need to be on the outside. It's as simple as that. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold, pearls or costly apparel, a costly array, excuse me, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. Not that doesn't mean she can't ever say anything. It's in the context of what we're talking about here. But I suffer woman not to teach, nor to usurp authority over a man, but be in silence. Now, the silence here that he's talking about is not, in essence, to a woman. He says a woman is not to teach. It doesn't mean that she can't teach the Bible. It doesn't mean that she can't speak in the church. What he's talking about is the fact that she can't pastor in the sense that he's talking to Timothy about as far as being a pastor. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Now, what that simply is saying is this, that a woman's emotional structure is different than a man. And the Bible says that she was the one that the devil knew was the weaker vessel in the sense of that. So when the devil wanted to destroy man, he came after the woman. And by getting the woman, he destroyed man. And so in that sense is what he's talking about, that the woman is easier to deceive than the man is. Doesn't mean she's any different, and I'll tell you why here in a second. But what it's saying is this, that a woman, as far as the Bible's concerned, is not the pastor. That doesn't mean she can't do a lot of things in the church. You say, you mean you wouldn't have a woman teach a Sunday school class where there's men in it? Sure I would. I would have a problem with that. You know why? As long as I'm the pastor and I tell her to do it, she's under my authority. I don't have a problem with that. I mean, if there's a set up someplace where, you know, there's a banquet and I want a woman to come up and give a testimony or have a lady come up and pray, would you do that? Sure I would. You know why? As long as I'm the pastor, she's under my authority, and if I give her the authority to do that, then there's nothing wrong with her doing that. She's not. The problem comes in when she becomes the authority over the man instead of the man being the authority over her. When I say that not meaning that you lord over her the authority. It's the same relationship between Christ and the church. And I'm the bride, I am the weaker vessel. He's the bridegroom, he's the stronger vessel. And I yield to him, and he yields back to me, the same way in a husband and wife relationship and the same way in the church. That doesn't mean that a woman doesn't have something of value. A lot of churches don't even take into account that women have anything to say. Oh, let me tell you something. I wish I had a dollar for every time I wished I would have listened to what my wife told me to do and I didn't do it. We'd all be rich and wouldn't have to work. God gives women a special insight that a man doesn't have. And if you don't know that as a husband, you better learn it. Because she's got some things that that she can see some things maybe you can't see. She comes at it from a different perspective. And she has the ability to have some senses about some things that you and I are insensitive to. And at the same time, we have things that that we see and feel that maybe she doesn't. And that's why you can't rely on just one. You have to have two. That brings me back to the original thing here that I want to look at. And we'll talk about this some more. Come all the way back to the book of Genesis. All the way back to the book of Genesis. Told you I was going to take you where you didn't think we'd go. Some of you probably figured it out. Now, go back here to Genesis chapter 2. Now, when Adam is down here with God in the garden in Genesis chapter 2, God finishes the heavens and all of that stuff down here in chapter 1, 2, verse 1. And he comes down here and he gives Adam dominion over everything and all that stuff, you know. And his Bible says in verse 8 that he planted a garden eastward in Eden and put the man whom he'd formed thereof. And he's given the commission, be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. And he says in verse 16 of chapter 2, verse 15, and the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou shalt mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a help meet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see which we would call them. And he named all the animals coming down through that. But he couldn't find a help meet for him. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he be a woman and brought her unto the man. Now the thing that I want you to see here is he says a help meet. A help meet. Up here in verse 18, he says, the Lord God said, it is not good for man should be alone. I will make him a help meet. Meet. M-E-E-T. Not a mate. Animals have mates. Human beings have meets from God's standpoint. Now, I know in the world standpoint, we say, well, this is my mate, you know, and I've got a help mate, you know, and all that. But the Bible's definition and God's definition is meet. M-E-E-T. Because God had a plan for Adam to fulfill. And God gave Adam a plan. But Adam couldn't do that plan by himself. He had to have somebody to help him meet the need that he had in his life to accomplish what God wanted to accomplish. So God gave him a help meet. It wasn't somebody for him to lord over. It wasn't somebody for him to push around and tell what to do and be abusive to. It was someone that they would understand their roles and realize that one was incomplete without the other. And, you know, when you do a wedding, you talk about the fact that the church is likened to a pearl, and the marriage is likened to the church, where in time we will be married to Christ, and even though we are spiritually, someday we will be physically. Right now we're married spiritually and we're one with Christ. When somebody gets married and they're both saved, they both become one in that union, one with Christ. They become one. And I've used the illustration before, you know, that Christ used the example of a pearl, and it's called a pearl of great price in the New Testament. And that pearl is a picture of the church. It's also a picture of a marriage. And if a guy knows anything about precious stones, you know that you can take a diamond and you can be a skilled craftsman. You can cut that diamond right in half and have two diamonds and make two rings. You can do the same thing with a ruby. You can do the same thing with a sapphire. You can do the same thing with anything that's a precious stone, except you cannot do it with a pearl, because a pearl is alive. It's a living organism. And if you cut that in half, both halves die. That's why he used that as a picture of the church. Two parts, the Lord and me. And without one with the other, it doesn't work. In a marriage situation, it's a woman and a man, a help meet. And just like a woman helps meet the need of the man to accomplish God's purpose in his life, in the church body, she has a function too. And that function has to be under the authority of a man, a pastor, because she is the weaker vessel, and she was deceived in the original transgression. No, nothing reflected on her. If the devil would have come after Adam, I'm sure Adam would have fell probably faster than her. But that's another story. He didn't. But the bottom line is this. A woman has something very much to offer, not only in a husband-wife relationship, but in the church. They have tremendous insight. They have things that they see that we don't see. And in any counseling scenario, you want to have a good crop of women counselors as much as you do men. You want to have women that know the Word of God and love the Word of God and love the Lord that you can trust, that you give people to, that they're going to do what's right with them and help them along, and that's what you want. There's so many things that they can do, and this whole idea in America today, you know, that because they can't pastor, that they're not equal. Well, God never intended them to be equal on that footing. But they are equal in the fact that they are equal as far as what they have in Christ. God just has different jobs for them to do, that's all. Doesn't mean they're not equal. I mean, we can't, you know, we can't say, well, a woman, she can't do 50 push-ups or pull-ups like a man can, therefore she can't play pro football, or she can't do this, or she can't do that, therefore she's not equal. It isn't about that. You can't have a baby, fella, so you're not equal, okay? I mean, it doesn't make any sense. In other words, God's designed their jobs differently. It doesn't make them not equal. It just makes their job different, and when you take this component and put it together, you got something that works. But as far as the pastorate is concerned, that's something that's reserved for a man in the Bible, and a woman is not to usurp that authority, but as long as she is under that authority, there's just about anything that she can do. Now, there are no women deacons in the Bible either. They use a passage over there that they try to prove that, and it doesn't say anything at all about a woman being a deacon. It's over there where Phoebe or Phoebe or Phoebe, whatever her name is. Where's that at? That's the passage they all go to. I think it's in Anybody know where that's at? I can't think of it off the top of my head. Anybody find that? Huh? It doesn't use the word deacon anywhere within 100 verses of it. It's just, I'm thinking it's our sister Phoebe or something like that. I just know that that's the place they all, I never pay attention to it because it's stupid, but I mean, that's just the place they always go. Don't worry about it. Let me show you another setup here. Come over here to is it Romans 16? Okay. 16:1? Yeah, that's it. It says, I commend unto you, Phoebe. I knew it sounded like a French poodle. I just wasn't sure where it was. I commend unto you, Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Serentia, whatever that is. And from that, the teaching of women becoming deacons is found right here. And, of course, this teaching comes from way back into Alexandria with Origen and Clement. That's where it all starts. And, of course, we know where they come from. But I will tell you this. If you want to go through and study a man and woman in the Bible that's talked about, it would be Aquila and Priscilla in the book of Acts. And they're a husband and a wife team. They have a church in their house. Paul makes mention of them many, many times, and he makes just as much as mention of her as he does he. And they're a unique couple in the Bible. Then they have a church in their house. They take care of Paul, and they minister to people. And they are a good example of what a husband and wife team should be. So, anybody want to add anything to that? Yes, Jeff. Not today, it didn't. I wouldn't try pulling that on them. I mean, I know what you're saying, but not in the world we live in. She could say, well, I only have one wife. Here she is. Same-sex marriages.
There aren't any denominations now that I can think of that they don't allow women to pastor. American Baptist.
Yeah, just about everybody does. I mean, You know, it's one of those things where, but I'll tell you right now, and I mean, and I am far from a woman's, I mean, I'm not a male chauvinist in every sense of the form. But my wife always gives me the last word on how she says shut up, and I say yes, dear. So we're set on that. I'm picking on her. Let me tell you something. Whatever you're getting from the Bible and whatever you enjoy from the Word of God for me wouldn't be possible when for all the years she did what she did so I could study the Word of God. So it's a team effort, believe me.
You're not trying to get out of what you said about Karen.
No, no, I'd have to. That's probably gonna cost me a $4 million ring.
She's going to bounce you down them stairs.
There you go. That's going to cost me something big, I promise you. She's driving a new car next week, you'll know what happened. Or a new dress on Sunday, whatever. But anyway, what was I getting ready to say before I lost my train of thought here? It was really good, too.
Whatever you enjoy studying.
What did I say? Help me.
Whatever you enjoy studying.
Yeah. Oh, that was before that I was getting ready to say. Anyway. Aquila and Priscilla are a team in the Word of God that's hard to beat. And you can see that they work together in ministry. And a woman, I mean, she can. There's a lot she can do. And in a church, I mean, there's no end to what she can do. And like I said, I'm not a woman chauvinist or male chauvinist by any stretch of the imagination. I believe that a woman's place in the church is very functional, and I believe she has a lot to offer. And I believe that she's pretty much unlimited of what she can do within the authority of the structure of the church that God set up. And I mean, there's lots of things in the ministry that a woman can do that wouldn't want to do to dealing with people. And I mean, adult people. And I think that you know, and not only that, but then the obvious thing is that the older she gets, the more she has to offer of teaching the younger ladies and preparing them. Because let's face it, I mean, you can say what you want about all the great preachers in the world and all the great guys who know the Bible and everything, but probably most of them never got where they were. Would never get to where they got if it wouldn't been for a praying mother that got them there. And I'm just telling you. This thing today that tries to destroy, you know, the credibility of women by saying, you know, that, you know, if you can't pastor, you know, you're being slighted and all this. Let me say something. Don't let somebody drag you down from the honor that God has given you. I mean, there is no queen of heaven in the Bible as far as Bible Christianity, but there is a queen of the home, and that should be your wife. And you know, and in all of that, it's a thing where. She has a function that's a very unique function, and don't let anybody ever take that from you. So, anybody else want to add to that? Yes, John?
1 Peter chapter 3, when that kind of tied up, where it says, likewise, your wives be subject to your own husbands.
Where are you at now?
1 Peter 3:1. That kind of gives you the armament that the wife gets for the in verse 4 for the.
3:1, 1 Peter 3:1?
Yes.
Oh, likewise, you wives be in subjection to your own husbands if they obey not the word. That they were won by the chaste conversation. Now, there's another role for a woman. And there's a case where a woman's got an unsaved husband. And she can win her husband to Christ by obeying what he says, even up to the point of him saying, don't go to church. And God will use those things. There's a lot of things that there's just so many things that a woman, you know, can do, and God uses her in a way that is just unique. I mean, I don't know what else to tell you. Like I said when we started this thing, none of us guys would be here wouldn't be for women, so it's kind of hard to say they don't figure into it. Does that help you, Mom?
Thank you.
Anybody else want to add anything to that? Yes, ma'am. Go ahead. No, we got to hear from a woman here. Go ahead. Oh, you have another question. Oh, okay. Anybody else want to add anything to that? That's a good question. Okay, go ahead. Kristen?
Exodus.
Krista?
16,
Krista?
36.
What is it?
Exodus 16:36.
Oh, God. Yeah, this is your life verse, isn't it? Exodus 16:36. Now an omer is a tenth part of an ephah. Do what now? Well, an ophir equals 3 quarts. That help you?
Why didn't you just randomly
throw
that in?
Okay. Her question is, and I got to admit, this is one of these verses that really defy my mind why it's in here. It obviously has a purpose and it has a reason, and it's just beyond my inability to figure the whole thing out. But I know that it figures somewhere along this line, so we can get that much out of it. In Exodus chapter 16, you're dealing with a great chapter on the manna from heaven. And when you look at this down here, he's bringing them, they're in the wilderness, they're not getting anything to eat, they're in dire need, and God brings them the manna from heaven. And what you've got here is a picture of God taking care of them supernaturally by giving them what is commonly called manna. It's called angel's food over in the book of Psalms. And this manna, obviously, literally, it actually took place in the Old Testament. God fed them with this while they were in the wilderness. Now, you know, just to throw a sidetrack here, we're talking about measurements. They were in the wilderness for 40 years. Somebody one time that was a lot smarter than me figured out that there was probably at least 2 million people coming out of Egypt, kids and everybody. They wandered for 40 years. He estimated for 40 years for feeding 2 million plus people, and maybe 2 million, maybe shy, maybe it was more than that. He said it took 40 million tons of manna to feed them for 40 years. Now that's some. Now we think of manna, you know, we think, well, it's a supernatural gift from God. We just think little stuff. 40 million tons in 40 years. That's a lot of manna. And that was a true miracle. And of course, the manna is a picture of the Word of God. It was a supernatural gift God brought down to where they were. It was to sustain them and get them through their wilderness journey. It's like a bread thing, and God said, man shall not live by bread alone. And it's all a picture of the Word of God. Now, the thing down here in verse 36 is, he says this, and this is the only thing I can figure out this thing. Verse 32, and Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord commandeth, fill an omer of it to be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread wherewith I have fed you in the wilderness, when I brought you forth from the land of Egypt. And Moses said unto Aaron, take a pot, and put an omer full of manna therein, lay it up before the Lord, to be kept for your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept. And the children of Israel did eat manna 40 years until they came into the land inhabited. They did eat manna until they came into the borders of the land of Canaan. Now an omer is a tenth part of an ephah. Now, the reason why he's giving you that at the end is because he told them to put an omer up to be saved back, and so he's just telling you how much that is the correct answer. Now, I'm sure there's probably something more to it than that, which I don't know. Whenever I used to go to these stupid things, you know, where everybody would just give their favorite verse around the campfire, you know, and they'd all give it to everybody, and they're just stupid, you know, and they'd ask me, and I'd always say my favorite life verse is Exodus 16:36, and they say, well, that's great, what is it? And I say, an omer is a tenth part of an ephah, you know, and just look off into the, you know. They'll leave you alone after you do something like that. But anyway, it's a thing where that verse is, that's what it means, that's why they say that. But I'm sure there's more to it than that, because there's nothing in the Bible by accident. And now exactly how that works itself out, like I said, it equals 3 pints or 3 quarts. How many quarts in a pint?
You mean how many pints?
How many pints in a quart?
2 pints in a quart.
2 pints in a quart? Okay. Yeah. Well, it means it's three pints anyway. So that's what it's dealing with. Now, I don't know what it's beyond that. I don't know, but like I said, it's some kind of every measurement in the Bible has some meaning about something. The key is trying to get it figured out where it is.
I wonder if it had anything to do with they were supposed to have been in slavery for 400 years, and an omer being a tenth part of that, they were wandering around for 40 years, so there was a tenth of their 400 years that they were in slavery in Egypt.
Well, that's as good an answer as I've heard, I guess. I don't know. Jeff?
Did the picture of the tithe come out?
Well, yeah, it is. God always required a tenth of whatever. And I'm glad you brought that up, because I was going to preach on tithing tonight anyhow. I was just looking for an excuse. No, I'm just kidding. God always required a tenth in the Old Testament. And obviously that's why they're keeping this back. And there's obviously, I'm looking at it from a practical standpoint or a doctrinal standpoint. There's probably something here that it means connected with something. But I don't know what it would be. But it is a tenth. And of course he's telling you that Omer is a tenth part of an ephah. So he's making it clear that they're giving a tenth of this and keeping it back, which is standard procedure under the law, all the way through the Bible, before the law, after the law. It's a standard deal that the tenth belonged to the Lord, and that's what it's dealing with here. But I'm sure there's some doctrinal application to it. Yes, ma'am?
Could it be something
to do with forget not the ancient anymore? I can't hear you. What now?
Could it have something to do with
getting not the ancient thing's blowing in my ear. You're going to have to yell like you're yelling at Jeff. Give it to Amanda. Let Amanda yell it out. Go ahead.
Could it have to do with forgetting not the ancient landmarks?
Could it have to do with forgetting not the ancient landmarks? No, I don't know. I mean, at this point, it's anything speculative. Yes, go ahead, Jane. I can't hear you. It's what, honey? Okay. Well, usually when we're all stopped and we say the next one, we don't usually ask a question in the middle of another one, but that's okay. I know you're in a hurry.
We need to pass around the microphone.
Yeah, we need to have somebody with you. It'd be your job next. You just come around with a mic and get the questions for me. Hi, Maddie. Hi, little Maddie girl. Yeah, Maddie looking at her grandpa. How you doing? You hold it down back there while grandpa's preaching off. You know, she stuck her tongue out at me. What'd that give me? At this point, I mean, I don't know. It could mean, I mean, there's no way of verifying it. I do know this. I know that he tells him to keep an omer back, and he's telling you that an omer is a tenth of an ephah. So it has to do with God always telling the nation of Israel that a tenth of something belongs to him. They put that in the ark, and that is to show you that the word of God is preserved. That man is preserved. And that's what it's a picture of from there. But exactly what that all means, I don't know. So, does that help you?
Yeah.
You didn't know it was the tenth part. You didn't even look to see those other two omers in there, did you? No. No. That's all right. That's why I got a job tonight. All right. Anybody want to add anything to that? Okay, Jamie. What is it, honey?
2 Corinthians 9.
Good to see you reading your Bible again and getting some questions. Second Corinthians 9, okay? Was it 1 through what, honey?
1 through 5. And I'm probably just trying to read too much into it, but I'm just kind of not understanding some of the wording, how to say things. So if you could just explain it.
Okay, I got to come back here because I cannot hear what you're saying. That air conditioner in my ear.
I'm probably trying to think it out too much, but I just don't really understand some of how he words things. Like, I'm not understanding what it's trying to say.
The first 9 verses, was it? Or first 5 verses? Okay. Okay. She wants an explanation of what he's talking about here for the first 9 verses here. It says, For us touching the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you. That means I don't really have to do that. You ought to know what I'm talking about. For I know the forwardness of your mind, for which I boast of you to them of Macedonia, that Archaea was ready a year ago, and your zeal hath provoked very many. Yet have I sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this behalf, that I said ye may be ready. Lest happily if of Macedonia come, they of Macedonia come with me, and find you unprepared, we say not ye, should be ashamed in this same confident boasting. Therefore I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren that they should go before unto you and make up beforehand your bounty, whereof ye had noticed before, and that same might be ready as a matter of bounty, and not as covetousness. I'm going to read the next verse. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as his purpose in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or out of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. Now her question is, what's he talking about? And when you read that, it's kind of tough reading, and it does try to ask yourself what he's talking about. Well, here's where you need to understand how these chapters of the Bible break down. In chapter 8 and chapter 9, he's dealing with the issue of the heart of the minister. And of course, you remember now that in the book of 1 Corinthians, the church at Corinth is totally screwed up. They've got all kinds of problems. In fact, in every chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, he deals with them on at least one spiritual issue that they're messed up on, sometimes two. But every chapter, he's dealing with them, trying to straighten them out on some kind of bad doctrine. In the book of 2 Corinthians, when he writes them the second time, between the first book and the second book, the church at Corinth does what's right. They clean up their act, as we would say today. And in the book of 2 Corinthians, he writes them a book commending them and chapter by chapter dealing with issues that we need to understand as a church in ministry. And of course, it makes a great book. I call it the Handbook of the Ministry because it's a great book that chapter by chapter he shows us aspects of our lives as ministers. And I'm not talking about preachers, because if you're saved, we're all ministers. He talks about the aspect of our ministry and ministering for God. And in every chapter, there's a subject that he deals with. In chapter 8 and in chapter 9, he deals with the heart of the minister. And, of course, the heart of the minister is giving. Giving of your life, giving of your time, giving of your abilities, giving of the things that you have. Now, here's what he's talking about. And they're taking up an offering for the brethren who are going through a bad time in Jerusalem. And he says in 9:1, for us touching the ministering to the saints. There's saints down in Jerusalem that are having a tough time. The other saints in Macedonia and Archaea are taking up an offering or taking up getting money together, which is called a bounty down here in in verse 5. And what he's saying that he has heard of what they are doing. And other churches have heard what they're doing. I'm paraphrasing this so you understand it. He says, I'm sending somebody down to get the money you've got so nobody can say you're not really doing it and just boasting that you're doing it without really doing it. And when they see what you've done, it'll be a great challenge to everybody else to get on board and to do what they need to do to help the brethren. And that's when he breaks into a little more plainer speech here in verse 6 where he says, really in verse 5, what he's saying is, he's saying, I sent the man ahead to get the offering, not because I'm greedy, but rather so it will be ready when I'm there and that everybody can see that what God is doing through you. And he uses this as a catalyst to get other brethren involved on the relief that needs to be sent down to the Jews or the church at Jerusalem. And that's why he says, therefore I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren, encourage them, that they would go before unto you and make up beforehand your bounty, get it ready, wherefore ye had noticed before that the same might be ready as a matter of bounty and not as covetousness. But this I say, then he gets down into plain where you can understand it, he that soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, he which soweth bountifully, talking about this group of people here, shall reap also bountifully. Then he goes into the attitude of heart toward the thing. Every man according as he purposed in his heart shall let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work. And what he does in his chapter is he, in these two chapters, he shows you that the real heart of the ministry is giving. Now this is just one example where he talks about that here's a church or a group of Christians who see the brethren suffering down in Jerusalem. They don't have a lot either, but they take it upon themselves to take up an offering or raise some money or whatever to help the relief of the saints down in that church. And Paul uses that. When he hears of that, he sends somebody down to get it ready, to verify that everything is ready to go, and then he uses that as a challenge to the rest of the saints and also on down the line to us, showing us that the heart of ministry is giving. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. The heart of the ministry or the minister is giving. Giving unto others unconditionally. Now, you know, it's a thing where people always just take the aspect of money. And of course, money is the least of the thing. I mean, when you take somebody who's giving of their life to the ministry of God and they're giving it, the money that they give is not going to be an issue. That's going to be just a gimme. The real issue in the ministry is your heart giving to other people. And when everything is right in that, everything else will be right in whatever you give monetarily to God. It won't be a question about it. Because you recognize that unconditional giving is the key to God. God loved you and gave for you and for me unconditionally. No conditions to it. We could not have got it if we deserved it. We couldn't have bought it. We couldn't have earned it. There isn't anything we could have done. God gave it to us unconditionally. And that's the way we're to give it. We're to give it unconditionally. And that's why the first thing I tell anybody when we have our church service on Sunday morning, we're getting ready to take the offering, I'll always say this. Well, God's been good to us. God's given His visitors almost every Sunday that we've been in existence for 8 weeks now. And God's given His visitors. And the first thing I tell them, we're getting ready to take the offering. Hey, we're glad you're here. We want you to enjoy yourself this morning, enjoy the Word of God, but when it comes to the offering, you don't have to give a dime. We don't want to try to get money out of anybody. But if you remember this group, then you need to know your responsibility. That's all there is to it. But I want people to know that, you know what? Giving has to be an unconditional thing. And I want to give to people first before they ever have any responsibility to give to me, to this church, to whatever. And that's what the Lord did. And that's why, you know, I have the standing offer. We'll always have the standing offer that I'll spend an hour with anybody that wants to learn the Bible throughout the week and help you put the Word of God together unconditionally. Unconditionally. And you have to give to others unconditionally. No conditions. You have to love unconditionally. No conditions to it. You have to accept people where they're at, love them where they're at, and then walk them to where God wants them to be, wants them to go. It's the only way it can be done. So when he's talking about the first five verses here in chapter 9, he's laying the groundwork to challenge the church at Corinth and other believers to understand that the heart of the minister is giving. And he's using the Christians down here at Macedonia who have raised this money, and he's boasting of them, telling them what they've done, and that's exactly what he uses to encourage them to do the same thing. So, in doing all of that, those two chapters really represent for us today in the 21st century in our lives what our attitude of heart should be as ministers. And if you're saved, you're a minister. You may not be a very good one, but you ought to be better. You're a minister. And you look at where you work and what you do and the people you hang out with and whatever, you minister to them. And in time, you win them to Christ, and then you continue to minister to them. You bring them to church, you encourage them, and we go on from there. Just going to show you right here. Here's our first discipleship lesson. We're on our way of getting our whole set of discipleship. We're rewriting them and getting them done. And in time come, we'll have a whole set of them that we can sit down and we can disciple somebody. Because you know what? That's our job. to give to people unconditionally. See, what does it charge them to do that? We'll charge, we don't take a dime for it. We don't charge anybody anything. That's our job. Because the attitude, the heart of the minister is giving. And that's what we're here for, because God's heart is giving. And that's what he tries to tell them down here. That's what he says in verse 7. Every man according as he purpose in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly, for God of necessity. I mean, don't give it, you know, with your, you know, lip twisted sideways, you know, or feel like, well, you know, I don't do something, you know, the preacher's watching me and all this stuff, you know, like that. He is watching, but it doesn't make any difference. For God loveth a cheerful giver. Now, here's the unconditional part of God. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you. You see, God's grace to you is unconditional. And that's what he's talking about. And my ought to be just like God. My love, my giving ought to be unconditional. You never have an ulterior motive. You love people simply because Christ loved you. You give to people simply because Christ gave to you. Unconditional. And that keeps you from getting into the cliques and the social class and all of the things, you know. You just do it because it's the right thing to do based on what Christ you love, even as Christ has also loved you. That's what you're dealing with. Does that help you? So that is a tough thing to kind of put together. It kind of puts that weighty there, you know. But that's what he's talking about. He's laying that whole thing out. Yes, ma'am. Well, and that's, he says that over here. Yeah, here we go. Come over to 8. It says, moreover, brethren, we do to you, to wit, of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift, the money, and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints, saints in Jerusalem. You find that in Acts chapter 11, down around verse 30 someplace. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. Now, he talks about this church here in Macedonia, that they're in deep poverty. They don't have a lot. Yet they always recognize that whatever they have, and this is the kicker, man. I mean, if we can ever get this in our mind, it'll change your whole outlook. No matter how little you have, when you realize that God's got the blessings in your life and God's taking care of you, you're always fine enough to give to somebody who's worse off than you are. And that's just the way it is, man. And that comes because you give of your own self first. Your own self first. I mean, I remember a kid growing up, and this is kind of corny stuff today, because in the world that we live in, when you hear stories like this, you kind of just laugh it off and blow it off. But I know they're true, and I know that in the context of when it took place, it says something that most American Christians can't get a hold on. I remember years ago, when I was a kid growing up, and I grew up in a Bible preaching church, with one of the last, probably the last of the Philadelphian preachers that come out of that great, J. Frank Norris crowd, man, that was just, and he was he didn't wind up very well, but he started out really, when he just got out of, he was something else, and he built a good church. And he had some great men. I remember missionaries getting up there and telling stories. And this is when missionaries, you know, told the truth. I mean, they were doing what they were supposed to be doing, and they were on fire for the Lord. And I remember in a missions conference a couple of times where a missionary told the story where that they, he was in like in Africa or India or someplace, I can't remember exactly where, but it was a very impoverished country. And they were trying to, the missionaries trying to build a church, and you know, and they didn't have any money, and the people didn't have any money, but the people had truly gotten saved, and the people really understood that the work of God, that God was doing was their work, and it was their church. And he told the story of a man one time that actually trying to get money together to build the church, didn't have the money, and he actually sold the mule that he plowed with to give the money to the church, and then had a 19-year-old son run the plow, and he put himself in the harness and pulled the plow. Now we look at that today and we think that's corny. We think that that's, you know, that in a day and age that we live in, you know, we can't even compete with that. I remember another story a guy told that they were taking up an offering for something and a girl came down and you know, she didn't have any money at all. And what she did was she'd come down in front of the church and she stepped into the offering basket and just stood there and she says, "I don't have any money to give, so I'm just going to give myself." Now we look at that and we think that's stupid. We think that's corny. We think that's in our society, with all that we have and all the affluence that we have, we can't get to that. We can't even equate to that. I mean, we got everything we want. I mean, we don't hurt for anything. And we really don't understand. We don't really understand sometimes what it takes to really commit yourself to the place that what it means that they gave her themselves first. That's the key. That's the thing that makes the difference in whether a church does anything for God or not. It's not how many people you have. It's not the quantity. It's the quality, and the quality goes back to the attitude of heart that somebody understanding what God did for them and unconditionally loved them and gave to them, and then they get that squared away in their heart, and from that point on, that's where they're at with God. Nothing will stop you when you get to that point. Not a thing. You know, we're always worrying about this and always worrying about that. You know what? When you understand what God has done for you and where God has brought you from, I mean, you know, you trust Him in those things. And I'm as human as anybody else. You know, you worry about this and you worry about that. And, you know, God has to just shake you up a little bit, you know, and show you that He's still God, you know. And it's one of those things. And that's a product of our society the way we are. And that's just the way that it is. And I think sometimes we'd be all better off if this country was in a great depression and we didn't have anything and everybody just had to trust God. What a terrible thing to be. But you know what? We get so much in this country and we have so much that it's so easy for us not to trust Him. And when you don't trust Him, then you start keeping it for yourself, you know. And you start to get your little plan together, you know, and all this and all that. And you lose sight of the big picture. After God saved you, He left you, me, down here for one reason, and that is to carry on the work of God. And that means present your bodies a living sacrifice. And these people in this church, before they gave a dime, before they ever wrote a check, before they ever passed an offering plate, they gave of their own selves first. Sacrifice. First gate we talked about when we started talking about the gates in Nehemiah was the sheep gate. The place of sacrifice. What it takes to do something for God. It takes a sacrifice. He wants you to be a living sacrifice. Somebody said one time, "Well, I'd die for Christ. You know, if I had to, I'd die for Christ." Well, who couldn't die for Christ? But what's tough is living for Christ. Nobody can die. It's tough to live for Him. And in a sense where you become a living sacrifice, that you give it your own self first. That means everything else goes second. So that's a great two chapters there. And at some point, you know, you'll bear going through the book of 2 Corinthians just to look at that thing and get it all together. Does that help you, honey? You're welcome. Well, anybody else want to add to that before we... James, you bring a cup of coffee, honey? Yeah. Anybody else want to add anything to that? All right, next question then. I'm getting all my pet topics hit on tonight. Yeah, go ahead. No, you got the wrong planet, but go ahead.
It's Jupiter.
Well, hey, we'll make Mars demonic. Go ahead. I have no love for Mars. Let's just beat up Mars for a while.
My question was going to be, would we have more demonic activity coming towards Earth?
Well, the planet you're thinking of is Jupiter, which is mentioned in Acts 19:35, which the Queen of Heaven or the God of Heaven or something fell down from. Image of some, Diana fell down from. Anyway. But you're right. Mars is coming into what they call opposition. And there's no big deal in that. It's just like when the planets line up. Everybody thinks the end of the world's coming because the tidal waves are going to. But the truth of the matter is the planets line up all the time. That's just an astronomical, scientific, God-given order of things, the way it, when God made the universe. That's just the way it does. And Mars goes in. Mars comes closest to the Earth like every year because its orbit is not exactly round. It's like an egg-shaped. So it in relation to the Earth, is. So there's times when it, in its orbit that they come closer. And this is just the closest that it has been in 50,000 years. It's like 34 million miles away. Normally, it never gets any closer than 40 million miles. Sometimes it's as much as, you know, 70 million miles. It's really far away. So this is the unprecedented. I mean, you can see it in the east. If you come up at 11 o'clock at night, I mean, it looks like a airplane and a flare in the sky over there. It's pretty big. And you can see, I mean, you just got a medium-sized telescope. You can see the polar caps on it right now, and you can see the
Let me ask you, would you elaborate on Jupiter?
Sure. Acts 19. Now, obviously, when you start talking about outer space and the solar system, if you know your Bible at all, you know that that's where the devil's domain is. When God gave Adam, we were back in Genesis a little while ago, we talked about the helpmeet. When you go back through the book of Genesis, you'll find that God gives Adam dominion. And God gives Adam dominion over the fowls of the air, over the fish of the sea, over the animals. But it stops right there. God never gave man dominion over outer space. And the reason why God didn't, because if you know your Bible, you know that the Bible says in the book of Job that the devil travels back and forth through outer space before the throne of God, and he's the accuser of the brethren, like in the book of Job. He had been down on earth, and now he was up there before the throne of God, and he travels back and forth. And Isaiah chapter 27 talks about the dragon in the deep. And if you look at the constellations, you know they're all. I know that they're named for mythology now, but they're also dealing with a lot of Bible prophecy in their true content. You have Ophiuchus, you know, who's wrestling with a serpent, type of Christ and a devil. You have the Northern Crown, which is a crown, and you have Draco the dragon that swirls around the north, and it's trying to devour the crown, a picture of the Satan, you know, trying to take the crown that belonged to Christ and all that stuff. So the solar system and the planets are just as much part of God's creation as anything. And, you know, it talks about Mars in the Bible. It talks about Mercury in the Bible. It talks about Jupiter in the Bible. It talks about the constellation Orion in the Bible. It talks about the Pleiades in the Bible, which is called the Seven Sisters. It talks about Arcturus in the Bible. That's a star. So the Bible mentioned these things. And of course, he mentions them for a reason. Now, when you come to Acts chapter 19, you'll find that Paul is here, and he's dealing with a group of people who are image worshipers, and they're way out of line with the Bible. And he says here that he says in verse let's pick it up here in verse what happens is a great revival breaks out, and look at verse 19. Many of them also which use curious arts, that's relics and images in their religious worship, brought their books together and burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. And so mightily grew the word of God, and prevailed. I always thought that was interesting that 19 and 20 kind of go together. It kind of makes a good philosophy. It says, and many of them also which used curious arts, that's all, the, like I said, the little trinkets and all the little gods, brought their books together and burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them, found 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Whenever you get rid of the trash of the world, the word of God prevails. And that's just a simple truth. After these things were ended, Paul purposed in his spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Archaea, what we just looked at in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must see Rome. So he sent unto Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a season. And the same time there arose no small stir about that way being preaching Christ and Christ dying on a cross in the blood of Christ. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen. Now this guy's making little crucifixes and little images of this female deity here, Diana, who's called the Queen of Heaven, called the Mother of God, whom he called together with the workmanlike occupation and said, sirs, we know that by this craft we have our wealth. What he's saying is, hey boys, we're making a lot of money here. This guy's preaching, and I heard what they did over here. They burned all these things, and if we don't do something, we're going to lose our business. Whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation and said, sirs, we know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, you see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul, hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that there be no gods which are made with hands. So that not only this our craft is endangered, to be set at naught, but also the great temple, the great goddess Diana, should be despised. I always thought it was interesting that they always put their craft before he was worried about his religion. I mean, he could have said, you know, we're really a danger that the great goddess of Diana is going to be destroyed and defamed and all this. And by the way, boys, at the same time, we'll probably lose our job. Oh, no. It was the money first, Diana second. Never fails. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Anyway. So not only is our craft endangered, to set it not, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth. And when they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. And the whole city was filled with confusion. And having caught Gainas and Erastus, the men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed on them into the theater. That's why Christians should never go to movies. Just kidding you. But when Paul would have entered into the people, the disciples suffered him not. And certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring that he should not venture himself into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and the more part they knew wherefore they were come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, and the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander beckoned with a hand that he should have made his defense unto the people. But when they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice, about the space of 2 hours, cried out, great is Diana of the Ephesians. And when the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, ye men of Ephesus, now here it comes, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of the Ephesians is a worshiper of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Jupiter? For time and eternity now, linking Jupiter with some kind of image which fell down. Jupiter in the Bible is never good. Jupiter in the Bible is the king of the universe. Much like the devil is the king of the universe right now. He's going to be defeated one day. But Jupiter is the biggest planet, about 86,000 miles in diameter. And Jupiter is a mass of swirling gases that never end in gigantic storms. And it's quite a weird place. And whatever this image was, and this man says it fell down from Jupiter. Now, we know that outer space is the place of demonic activity. We know that when Satan got kicked out of heaven, he took a third of the angels with him. They become the demonic spirits that we call demons. Those demonic spirits work back and forth up in outer space between heaven and earth. That's why back in the book of Daniel, that when Daniel's praying, his prayer gets hindered. And for 21 days, till Gabriel or Michael or one of those guys comes down and delivers that thing, because it's being held up by the devil and his crowd. So when you get out this earth's atmosphere and you get out there in outer space, you're on somebody else's territory. Now the Bible likens Jupiter, and it's no accident that it mentions Jupiter and said an image fell down from Jupiter as a point from which this satanic activity takes place. Now I know this is not very scientific, and if a scientist was sitting here, he'd be laughing himself silly and all of those things, but I can't help what the Bible says, and I believe what the Bible says, and the Bible says that an image fell down from Jupiter. I believe it. Simple as that. So Jupiter has something to do with the satanic powers, and I would garrison to say, if you went through the Bible and studied it out, that when you leave this earth and you start to head out into the solar system, you go past... You go past Mars, that'd be the next one out. Then you go past Jupiter. Then you go past Saturn, and you go on past out there. But between Mars and Jupiter is what they call the asteroid belt. And it's the place where all these pieces of whatever float out there. And this is where the asteroids and a lot of the shooting stars come from. And this asteroid belt is made up of is what's left of a planet that was obviously there at one time and is no longer there. It was destroyed. Now, I don't understand all of that, other than to say all this. Long time ago, there was a war that took place out in outer space between God and his crowd and the devil and his crowd. One time, these heavens, the outer space, was in a perfect form back before Genesis chapter 1. God was over it, and God ran it all. There was a place called Earth, the same Earth. There was a place called Jerusalem, and there was a cherub that was over the throne of God that had everything to do and was complete control of God's program. That cherubim was called Lucifer, son of the morning. Son of the morning. And he was over the whole thing. Now, he wasn't satisfied with that. In the book of Ezekiel chapter 28 and Isaiah chapter 14, it says that Lucifer, son of the morning, was not satisfied with being over all of God's creation. He wanted everything, including God's job. So the Bible says that he said in his heart, I will be like the Most High, and I will lead a revolt against God, and I'll try to overthrow God, and I'll take it over. Hence, when he fell, he becomes Satan. He's no more called Lucifer, he's called Satan. Lucifer was his name before he fell. He's a cherub. Lucifer was his name before he fell. Once he fell, he's no longer called Lucifer. Now he's called the devil, the dragon, that old serpent, Beelzebub in the Old Testament, and which means Lord of the Flies. And from that point on, he's God's enemy, and there's a war that takes place when he tries to overthrow that, and those third of the angels try to overthrow it with him. And that war is what leaves Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, from Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, in the chaotic state that it is, that God comes back and reforms it. Now, when I say all of that, I don't want to give the impression that all this happened without God's knowing, and God just woke up one day and somebody ran into the throne room and said, oh, you don't understand, God, the devil's trying to overthrow everything. God knew exactly what was going on. It's all part of God's plan. God knew in his infinite wisdom and foreknowledge that God could not force the creations, i.e. you and me, to love him. So he had to allow Satan to do what he did so he could give man a choice, because an attribute of being holy is to give man his free will. Somebody said to me one time, well, if what you're saying is true, then God allowed sin to come into the world. I said, that's right. He said, then God allowed sin to be here, and it's God's fault. And I said, yes, that's right. Which he said, well, that means that God can't ever hold me accountable because God let it come in, and I'm a sinner because of something that God did. Is that not correct? And I say, well, you'd be correct except for one little fact you missed. The same God that allowed sin to come into the world is the same God that came down and paid the price to take it out. Therefore, negating what he had come in because he paid the price for it, now you don't have to sin. Now you choose to sin because God has given you an option. You see how that thing worked? God had to give man a choice. I've said this before, by the time you start in Genesis, by the time you get to the end of the book of Revelation, every people group, every age and dispensation, and every man, woman, and child that come to the age of accountability has now had put to them the option to choose God or not choose God. Because God wanted the universe for His ultimate plan down in eternity. He wanted people to be there because they chose to be there. So He gives every man a choice. He's the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to give you the right choice. So, that war took place up there. When that war took place, it threw the universe into chaos. That's why there's craters on the moon. These guys, I can't figure it out. They say, well, you know what? The craters on the moon, you know, those craters on the moon happened in the Earth's early formation, you know, and impact craters and all of these things. Well, how come they're not impacting them now? There wasn't nothing about the early planning of the universe. That was a galactic war up there that made Star Wars, Battlestar Galactica, and all that thing look like kids on a picnic. I mean, it was a warfare. And it went from one end of this universe to the other. And it was a mess. And God finally came down and drowned the whole thing out. Scientists can't figure it out. Now they're just coming to the conclusion that there's water in the universe somewhere. I've heard one scientist say in one book, he says, we finally come to the place that we believe now that there was one time there was great pools of water in the universe. No kidding. Well, I knew that. I say, how do you know that? Because when you send them up and out of space, you call them astronauts. Astronauts. Cosmonauts for Russia. Astro, out of space. Nauts is a nautical term for a sailor. There's water up there. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 tells you there's water up there. I knew there was water up there. I was watching a thing the other night about a guy giving a presentation on Mars. And he was down there and he said, he was showing close up of Mars and he was saying, now we believe that one time, millions and millions of years ago, the Mars was covered with water. Because look at all these fissures where all this water had to come down through here and tear all these things out. And these great long streaks that are 10 miles wide and 3 miles deep. And at one time they were just filled with rushing water. And in millions of years, I said, no, not millions of years ago. How about Genesis chapter 1, verse 1? Why, the whole universe was plunged in the water when that battle took place. And then God divided out, Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, and on you go. And God reforms the thing and brings it about. And this time, man is given a choice. And from that point on, from Genesis to Revelation, every man, human being, has to make the choice. But there was a warfare that went on up there. And that warfare tore up that solar system and tore up that universe. And it's a mess. I don't have time to go into all the details right now, but there was a time when the earth was at the top of the universe. And it was where God's throne was. Now He says, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Earth down at the bottom. He's isolated it. He's isolated earth because He doesn't want man to contaminate outer space, because the second coming of Christ is going to come here before long, and God's going to wipe this thing out, and then God's going to build it the way He wants to build it. So this man little tinkered around on his little Apollo 14, 15, 16, and 17 means absolutely nothing to God. The fact that we went to the moon and we came back means nothing to God. Man will never get past that. You say, if he lives around long enough, he probably will. That's the key. He ain't going to make it that far. The Lord's going to come back and wipe this thing out, and God's going to do it the way He wants to do it. Of the increase of His government peace, there shall be no end. He's got a plan. It just doesn't include NASA. But He's got one. He's got one. So when you look at these planets out here, I'm sure, now we know that there's, and I don't say this to scare anybody, and if you live alone, I don't want you to go home and look it in your garage and all these things, you know. And every time we start talking about demonic spirits, you know, I don't want people to get nervous, because don't worry about it. Greater is He that is in you that's in the world. You don't have to fear anything. But we know that demonic forces are all around us. Demonic forces are all in outer space. And I'm sure you can't see them. And I'm sure that, you know, if you went to these other planets, I'm sure that there's places where they do their thing, you know, and I'm sure it's a wild scene. And I know that the key here from the Bible standpoint is Jupiter. I don't understand everything about it. I can't tell you everything about it. I couldn't tell you. If somebody said, Bob, tell me what's going on Jupiter, I couldn't tell you other than what the Bible says, that an image fell down from it, and it was that image that got these people going to the place where they worshiped Diana, the great queen of heaven. And it has to do with Jupiter. And it actually happened. There are no mistakes in the Bible. It isn't something that somebody just wrote down from campfire to campfire to campfire, handed down father to son, son to father, mother to brother, and all those things. No. Every word in this book is absolutely the way things on radar and all kind of things. And I know we call them UFOs and all that stuff. But let me tell you something. That is Satan's domain out there. And that's his, he's the king over the children of pride, he's the prince and the power of the air, and that's his domain, and his cohort's domain. And when you get out there, I promise you, they will mess with your mind. They do it down here on planet Earth, but they do it in different fashions. You know, if you ever watch the Discovery Channel or some of those things, you know, I like those things about the haunted castles in England, you know, or the haunted castles in America. And they show you these goat or the haunted battlefields of Gettysburg, you know, and all that stuff. And they go back and they try to lay it out, you know, that it's somebody out there, you know, was killed in the battle. And they put some nice little story to it, you know. But the bottom line is this. Demons, the devils know human beings in their simplicity and their stupidity. They know that we're pagan people who give into our emotions if you don't have an absolute standard to go by. So they just mess with that. Demons, you go to a seance, and somebody says, I heard my Uncle Fred. My Uncle Fred talked to me, and he's dead for 20 years, and he moved the table all around. And I know there's shysters, you know, and all that, that have a little bumper on the table, you know, but let me tell you something. The demons have a great time with that. They will knock on the door. They will knock on this. They will flick the lights on. They will move. They will kind of get little ghosty things. They'll put footprints in the flower you put on the floor. They'll do all kinds of stuff for one reason, to get you to believe there's actual ghosts and get you not to believe there's a real devil. The devil would just love it if everybody in this room tonight would go out of here believing that there's no heaven, there's no hell, and there's an afterlife, and you can come back as a ghost someplace and wander around, have a great time, and go to Burger King after the Bible study. I mean, he would love for you to believe that. But the truth of the matter is, when you're dead, and there is a heaven and there is a hell, and you go one place or the other, and there's no in between. And you're not going to float back and be your Uncle Fred or be incarnated as an ant or a bird or whatever the case. When you're dead, as simple as that. And that's the whole thing. Down here on Earth, they like to play. I had some kids that were good, pretty good Bible kids, and this one kid, there was three of them. They all hung out together, and this is an absolute true story. Down in southern Missouri, someplace, there was that glow. They had that glowing gas light down there in the swamp, someplace. We had a big thing about 20 years ago, and these three guys, they were probably 17 or 18. At the time, and they were hot to trot, you know, and they thought they knew everything it was about the Bible. So these three guys on a weekend went down there, and they with their King James Bibles, you know, and they were gonna confront this thing, and they were gonna really deal with it and come back and tell everybody, you know, what a thing it was. So they went down there, and one of them told me this story. In fact, they all told me this story, and it's pretty funny. And they were down there, and they were down along this road, and it was dark at night, you know, about 2 o'clock in the morning, and they're out there where this thing is supposed to be seen. And you know, let me tell you something. I know the greater is he that is in you that is in the world. But let me tell you something. You go looking for trouble, and you'll get all you can handle when it comes to the devil. I mean, I'm going to tell you something. Job said, remember the battle, do no more. That's enough. You don't mess with him. And you certainly don't go looking for it. You say, do you believe that stuff is demonic? Absolutely. Why don't you go out there and clean it up? Because it ain't my job, that's why. That's God's job. If these stupid people want to go out there and they want to see UFOs and all this stuff and they want to see swamp gas and all these lights and think it's this and that, I know where it comes from. And I know why it's there. But anyway, these guys are down there out in the middle of the night. You got to see the scene. Moon hanging low over here, you know, with clouds over there. And down the road down here about a quarter of a mile, this light starts to form. Now, two of these guys were always edged on by the one guy. And the one guy, he's pretty gutsy guy, but he's stupid. The other two were just wannabe gutsy guys. They went along for the ride. Well, now the ride's turning into more than they thought. Because here they are in the middle of nowhere down in southern Missouri someplace on an old road with a light on, and there is a light in the road. And now it starts coming toward them. And the one guy, you know, the other two guys, they want to, you know, they suddenly, you know, they think time to go home, you know. And this guy said, no, he says, I can handle this. He walks down the thing, and the thing's about 50 feet away from him. And he says, I forget what verse he used, I remember what it was, but he quoted some verse and held up his Bible, and he said it three times. And when he said it, right at the end of said it three times, the light split into three lights. It still kept coming. Well, at that point, they thought discretion was a better point of valor. They suddenly decided that they were in over their heads, and like the true men of God they were, turned tail and run and got in the car and got out of there. And I only heard about it after, because one of them came in and said, "Bob, we did the dumbest thing last week, and I didn't need to tell you about this, and it was the stupidest thing." And I just thought it was hilarious, because let me tell you something, you're messing in somebody else's territory down there. You don't go looking for things like that. You just don't. You don't. It's all around you. But you know what? Greater is He that's even in the world. When you stay in the book and you do what's right and you're doing God's business, you don't have to worry about those things. And when it hits you in that frame, when you're doing what God wants you to do and it hits you that way, then you deal with it. You don't go out looking for it. And it's the same way in outer space. Down here, they play with you. They knock on the door. They bump the tables. You know, they'll make you think it's Aunt Edna, you know, or Uncle Fred. You know, I heard their voice, you know, and this and that. No, demons know what they talk about. I mean, you can go into the Bible and the demons talk. They know how to imitate things, and they give that whole idea for the whole purpose of getting you to believe that there is a supernatural, that there is life out there, and there ain't no heaven, and there ain't no hell, and the Bible's wrong, and you can contact your dead people and all those things like that. And, you know, it doesn't happen that way. There was a woman in the Bible that tried to do that, and when she called somebody up, she actually, God intervened and brought up Samuel. Ruined her whole day. Now, up in outer space, they do it other ways. They get you to believe that there's life out there on other planets, in UFOs. They get you to believe that all these things are out there, that there's intelligent life form, that evolution is true, the Bible's wrong. And all these crazy crackpot Bible preachers, they don't know what they're talking about. And boy, there is life in outer space. You know, and we got those big radio telescopes down there. We want to send out messages, you know, and we'll get a message back someday. And we got our spaceships and we fly up there, you know, and all these things. And we send out these probes, you know, and we believe there's life in outer space and it's an advanced life. And we finally find that advanced life. We're going to be able to have the secrets of the universe. We're going to solve all man's problems. We're going to bring in that utopia that we've always dreamed about, you know, and that perfect society, that perfect estate. There'll be no more sickness. There'll be no more death. We'll be able to fix all those things. There'll be no more wars. It'll be perfect peace, except it'll be without God. And we'll do it. So one of these days, I don't know when, soon I hope. I don't know how it'll all go down exactly, but one of these days, somebody over there sitting over there at SETI, one of those big old telescopes, will get that little message come across. Or someplace, I always like to think it like it will be in the movie The Day the Earth Stood Still. Out there in Washington, that big old flying saucer just hovering down through there and coming down, landing out there in the middle of Washington, everybody and just scared to death. And all of a sudden, out steps the door, opens the door, out steps this 7-foot figure coming down through there. And he just says, "Hey, you know what? Peace on earth, goodwill toward men. We've watched you guys for thousands of years. We've stayed away because we wanted you to mature yourself and bring you to the place. But we visited your planet down through the centuries. I was here as Muhammad. I was here as Confucius. I was here as Jesus Christ. We were here and visited. Now we've come back to bring the secrets of the universe to make all men one." Oh, only thing you got to do is take this little mark and put it on your forehead so we can keep account of you. Or on your wrist. It's going to go somewhere like that. See, how do you know that? Well, let me just tell you this. Maybe you don't pay attention to history very much. I do. I know the whole key to this thing and this thing winding down and ending is the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel went into captivity in 606 B.C. From 606 B.C., from that point on, they were never a nation again. They were scattered throughout the whole earth. God said someday they're going to be a nation. Someday they're going to be a nation. And you know what? 1,000 years went by, no nation. Another 1,000 years almost went by, no nation. Then in 1948, they became a nation. You know what that signaled? That signaled the start of God putting things all back in order to give this thing back to the Jew and God getting them all ready to come down and close the thing out. Hey, you know what just happened to happen? I mean, I'm going to tell you something. I don't know what you read. I don't know what you follow. Up before 1945, 1947, there wasn't one account anywhere, any place that you could find about any UFOs anywhere. You know when the first UFO shows up? 1947, out in California. You might know it would be California. Some guy's flying around, a little Piper Cub out there, you know, and all of a sudden three silver discs comes up and start buzzing his plane and zooming all around him. That was the first UFO report in 1947. Israel becomes a nation in 1948, and from 1947 up to this time, there have been over 250,000 UFO sightings. Why from that point to this point? I'll tell you why. Because in 1948, the Jew became a nation. And from that point on, you've been prepared for something. And not only that, every TV show and every movie show from that point on, there wasn't, I mean, you had Orson Welles in the 1930s, The War of the Worlds. But you know what? There was no science fiction stuff before that. You know when the science fiction stuff started? 1947, 1948, and then they go on from there. I mean, they go to the place from there where it's incredible. I mean, you got science fiction movie after science fiction movie about things from outer space coming down through here. And you know where it all comes into a climax? It all comes in the climax of the greatest box office thriller that ever hit the theaters, and that was Little E.T. And Little E.T. was, if you ever saw the billing of E.T., that sign they put up, it was the E.T.'s little alien finger touching the finger of a human being. You know what they did? That's Michelangelo's painting on the Sistine Chapel, with the finger of God touching the finger of man. It was released on December 25th, the supposedly birthday of Jesus Christ. Little E.T. comes back to life, just like Christ did. I mean, his mother's name in the movie, or his adopted mother's name in the movie, yes, it was Mary. Yes, it was. And when he's dying down there in the hospital bed, if you look at the clock on the wall back there in the thing, it's the same time that Christ has died on the cross over there in Jerusalem. It's 3 to 6 in the afternoon. But you know what? You got to pay attention to those things. You know what this whole thing has got us prepared for? It's got everybody prepared for someday. Everybody's believing there's life in outer space. Everybody's believing. And one of these days, just as an image fell down from Jupiter, and they worshiped that image, and they brought it in there, and they made the little silver shrines to it, and they worship it, and it impacted the whole world. He's telling you something, that there'll be another something come down, and when it comes down, it'll be the Antichrist, and everybody in the world will worship it. Simple as that. Everything in that Bible is for a reason. Everything in that Bible is for a reason. And when you go to Acts chapter 19, and it talks about Jupiter, and it talks about the image that fell down from Jupiter, he's showing you that once it happened, history always repeats itself. It happened back then, it's going to come back again. And this time, it's going to come back, and the sons of God are going to show up. And when they show up, they're going to profess themselves to be the great missing link from outer space. In reality, dumb, unregenerate man who has rejected the Word of God and thrown out the God's Word and don't believe it. And we're gone, man. We're taken out of this mess. At that point, he buys into it. The Antichrist shows up. Off you go, man. Off you go. So, hey, you're living in exciting times, man. I look at that thing and see all that stuff that goes on around this man and all that stuff that takes place. Can't beat it, man. You can't beat it. So Jupiter plays an important part in the Bible. And it shows you there's some things happening here that domain belonged to the devil. And he operates out there. He does what he wants to do with it. And he's setting this whole world up for the fact that one of these days he's going to come down and try to run this planet for a 7-year period called the Great Tribulation Period. And he's going to do it because he wants to get back into Jerusalem. And his whole plan is he sits in the seat of God, showing himself that he is God in Jerusalem, and he sits down on that throne over there, and he wants to be crowned God. That's always been his problem. It was his problem in Genesis chapter 1. It's his problem today, and that's why he always wanted Jerusalem, and that's why the whole world of history of man has been built around one little piece of ground over there the size of Texas called the land of Palestine, the nation of Israel, and that's where the devil originally was, and that's why he wants it back. But that's reserved for somebody else, and that's King Jesus, and he's going to come back, and he's going to be the one who sets in it. And you know what? I'm coming back with him. Every head bowed and every eye closed.